come before you today. We come before you humbly, Lord, as your people. Lord, you've made it clear that you're our God and you call us your sons and daughters, Lord. Would we just open up our hearts to you today? Would we open up our hearts and invite the Holy Spirit to come in and work in us, work on us, Lord, that we would leave here with a greater knowledge of who you are, Lord. Lord, I just lift up anybody who could be here who maybe doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord. Would you just empower the Holy Spirit to really work on them? Would it be clear that you love them, that you want to call them sons and daughters as well? Lord, I pray that you would move me out of the way for your message today, Lord, that your message would be clear, that it would not be confusing. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we say and do for the rest of the day. It's all in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, that's going to be on page 908. And if you don't have a Bible that you call your own and you would like to have one that you can study on a regular basis, then use that Bible that's in front of you as your own. It's a gift from us. We would like you to have it. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 is where we're going to be. While you guys turn there, some of you may or may not know that I actually grew up in a really small town. Town of 700 residents, which meant that in the middle of Illinois, which is where that was, there was cornfields and bean fields north, south, east, and west of our town, which meant that when I turned 13 and decided I wanted to go to work, my dad took me outside of that town to find the one farmer that did the majority of the farming and said, hey, go ahead and break this kid. He thinks he wants to work. So I suppose there's some relation to why Pastor Bill has asked me to preach this message, because in the middle of this message is an Old Testament analogy of not being unequally yoked, talking about oxen plowing a field for farming purposes. But that's not the type of farming that I did. So in fact, whenever I was plowing the field, I would use a very different type of animal. It was green and yellow, and when I started it up, I said, nothing runs like a deer. So I'm at just as much of a disadvantage as you guys are approaching this text. So let's dive in verse number 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Now, the title of this message today is Uncompromised Living in a Compromised World. Living a life that is not compromised in a world that is fallen. Up until this point, we've been studying how Paul has been defending his ministry, right? He's been defending who he is. He's been defending the authority that he's been given from Jesus Christ, and he's been defending the true gospel. And last week, he moved into explaining what it's like to be an ambassador for Christ and explaining his position as an ambassador for Christ. But today in verse 11, he kind of changes gears on us and almost some sort of an exhortation to show some urgency and talk about love and affection of the church. We know Paul's been fighting for, he's been fighting for the reputation of the true gospel, even his own reputation. He changes gears, and this brings us to our first challenging truth, that restricted affections in the body of Christ cannot coexist. Let's look back at verse 11. It says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Now, what do I mean by restricted affections? I'm talking about basically holding back from a relationship, you know, turning inward instead of outward, withdrawing from the relationship that is being offered to you. And many times this is in a church-like setting is what we're referring to as we go through this message. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at. See, having unrestricted affections or being genuine, gracious, and even generous with the love you have for God's people is what Paul is pushing towards the Corinthians right now. And as we look at this, we begin to see three principles that will help us understand unrestricted affections. The first one is that love and affection is designed to be a two-way street. Love and affection is designed to be a two-way street. See, if love and affection showed up on a street sign, Love and Affection Boulevard, wouldn't it be pretty inappropriate if below it said one way with a one-way arrow? That just wouldn't work. It doesn't go together. Love and affection is a two-way street. Paul is telling the Corinthians, this relationship that we have, this dysfunctional thing that we got going on between us, this like weird, I love you, but not really sure what you think about me situation, it's because you are closed off to me. You're holding a grudge. Stop being stubborn. Paul's starting to work on him. He's saying this relationship can't work in a way that's going to promote Christ and promote growth if it doesn't turn into a two-way relationship. It can't continue to be this one-way relationship that it's been. His heart is wide open. He's got a love for the body of Christ that's unconditional. It's clear because he keeps pushing in and keeps leaning into the Corinthians, even though their hearts have been so closed off. See, up until this point, we get that picture that the Corinthian people were being cold, frigid, withdrawing from the situation, standoffish. Kind of like that neighbor that we probably have all had at one point in our life that won't wave to you no matter what you try, right? Which reminds me, growing up in this small town of 700 people, you couldn't go anywhere without running into people that you knew, which was probably good for me in high school. It kept me out of trouble because everybody knew everybody. You couldn't get away with anything. Some of you understand what I'm saying because you probably have lived that same life. But we couldn't go to the grocery store, the post office, the gas station. Yes, those were the only three businesses we had in our town without running into someone that we knew. And in a small town like that, you were driving past the same houses at the same time of day, and you would see the same people on the same porch swing or in their lawn chair in the driveway every single day. And it was customary, whether you knew that person or not, to wave at them. That's just what you did. And I'll never forget, there's a guy that my dad waved to every day. Same time in the afternoon, he'd drive past this guy's house. I was with my dad many of those times, and this guy'd be leaning up against the hood of his truck. And I don't know how long he stood there, if we were just there, you know, the same minutes of the day, but he was always there. My dad would wave to him, and he wouldn't so much as even return a head nod. I'm like, man, good grief, what's wrong with this guy? Until one day, my dad comes home, I'll never forget this, he said, I finally broke him. He waved. And see, from that point on, every time we drove past that house, we'd get a big wave out of this guy. And sometimes before we could even wave to him. And see, this is what's happening with Paul right now. Paul has been leaning into the Corinthians. He keeps on waving to the Corinthians. He keeps on extending that love to the Corinthians, much in the same way that he would challenge us today to do whenever we're in a one-way relationship and trying to lean into the body. He's saying, Christians, keep waving. Keep leaning in. Hopefully at some point it can turn into a two-way relationship. See, Paul is doing everything he can to create a two-way relationship. His love wasn't dependent on their response. He was being just as stubborn as the Corinthians, just in a different way. He was encouraging the Corinthians to participate in this two-way relationship, which leads us to our second principle that helps us understand unrestricted affections. That is, unrestricted affections can sometimes hurt. Now, Pastor Bill talks fairly often about us walking with a limp, many of us in here walking with a limp, right? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that some of us, if not all of us, have at some point leaned into a situation or a relationship or a job or a working relationship where we're leaning in with our emotions, our heart, we're loving, and something happens and we get hurt. Many times that happens in the church, unfortunately. In fact, some of you may be sitting here today and you've been hurt here at Hope, walked past someone in the hall and they didn't wave back to you, or someone didn't call you back when they said they were going to call you back, or someone said something at small group that irritated you and you were hurt. So we can kind of understand this idea that love can hurt. See, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was much the same. There was hurt. Now, C.S. Lewis talks about love and he says this on the screen. It says, there's no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Sorry, Miss Pam. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all danger and perturbations of love is hell. What is C.S. Lewis saying here? See, he's making it clear that if you lean into a situation and you start to love, you will almost certainly face pain, hurt, and tragedy. It's going to happen. Love isn't always butterflies and roses, folks. Love hurts. We can see that on both sides of the fence as we look at this whole letter. We can see that the Corinthians, justified or not, feel hurt from Paul and some of the interactions that they have. And we can see that Paul is also hurt from the Corinthians and the fact that they're not returning love right now. Both sides of the fence, love hurts. Most people walk with a limp because they have loved. Does that mean we quit loving? No. See, do you think it was easy? And this is a terrible analogy, so bear with me, okay? Apply our view of love and our ability to love to this analogy, okay? Do you think it's easy for the Father to love his creation? Do you think it was easy for the Father to love Adam and Eve when they chose sin over a relationship with him? Do you think it was easy to love Israel? I mean, doggone it, they're better at whining than my three-year-old when he hasn't had food for 2 or 3 hours. What about whenever Israel decided to choose a man for their king instead of God as their king? Do you think that was easy? What about the fishermen that Jesus chose to follow him in ministry? Do you think they were easy to love? What about Peter's best friend, Jesus's best friend, Pete? You know that guy, Peter? You know that guy that denied Jesus right before he died? Do you think it was easy to love him? See, Paul is showing us that even when love hurts, we keep on loving. Why? Because our God, our Savior, was so gracious in his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to follow through with his crucifixion? I've been gripped by a passage this Easter season that's just hung with me. I mean, I can't shake it. And it's in Matthew chapter number 26, I believe. Yeah, I got it up on the screen. Good. It says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its plates, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now this is during the betrayal of Jesus, and Peter lops off a soldier's ear because he's fighting for Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, enough. Enough. This is my choice. Peter, let me remind you of the power that's behind me in heaven. Let me remind you that at the snap of a finger, there's 12 legions of angels, more than over 12 legions of angels, waiting for me to give the word and come change this situation. And to put that into context for you, you realize that a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. So that's 72,000 angels that Jesus had at his beckoning call. And to put that even into further understanding, do you realize that in 2 Kings, there's a narrative that actually tells us that one angel slayed over 185,000 men. So for all you people that are trying to do math right now, yes, that means 72,000 angels could kill 13 billion people if they all had the same power, and our world population today is 8 billion. Do you realize the power that was behind Jesus Christ whenever he decided to continue on to the cross? Do you realize that Jesus was loving on a one-way street at that point? Why would anyone do this? Some of you may be sitting here saying, why would anyone love if this is what love? Why would we love in this painful way that's going to lead to tragedy? Because Jesus did for us. The only reason why any of us love in that way is because we have recognized and have experienced the love with which Jesus has offered to us first. We've come to the conclusion and have realized that as sinners, we don't deserve a relationship with God. As sinners, when we leave this earth, we are damned to hell. We do not get a place in heaven. That is what is just, because we chose to walk away from God in our sin. And God is a just and perfect God that can't be around that sin. But God had a plan for that. God was loving us through that. God was loving on a one-way street the whole time with his son, Jesus Christ, and sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, thus displaying perfect love. And that's what drives us to love even when it hurts. And if you're sitting here today and you're trying to wrestle through this and understand this, realize this. If you're wrestling through this, the Holy Spirit's working on you, and it may be because it's time for you to turn away from your sin and enter into a relationship with God. Because when we do that, when we claim the gift that Jesus has given us through the cross, we can enter back into a two-way relationship with God our Father for eternity. And all that requires of us, all that's required of us, is say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I come before you, and I need you, and I need your son, Jesus. Would you forgive me of my sins, and would you allow me to enter back into a relationship with you? And the Bible says when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this leads us to our final principle for understanding unrestricted affections. For unrestricted affections to exist, there must be grace and forgiveness. See, this one's a little bit more subtle in the text, but if we blow this up a little bit and understand the whole letter and what's gone on previously, we understand that there's hurt on both sides of the fence, all right? But ultimately, what Paul is addressing here is the hurt that the Corinthians have, and he's addressing them and saying, hey, it's time to start offering some sort of forgiveness and grace, and we need to get onto a two-way street. And in order to do that, you got to have some grace and forgiveness. And see, if we were to interview, you know, some of you may be wondering, why would the Corinthians have been upset with Paul at this point? Well, if we were to interview them at this point in the narrative, it would be very clear. There'd be a couple different answers, one of which would possibly be, well, this Paul said he was going to come back to us. He said he was going to come back and visit us. Doesn't he understand that we live in a fallen and broken city? I mean, we're the sin city of the world right now. It's dark, it's evil, and we're doing this all on our own, and Paul has left us out here and hasn't come back. Another response they may get is, man, you know, Paul's first letter to us talked about truth and love. But then he wrote this severe letter to us, and I don't know, it just seemed like a whole lot of truth to me. Another response could simply be an uninformed response of, I don't know what to think of Paul or the gospel that he shares, because these new up-and-comers in the church, which we'll talk about later in chapter 11, these new up-and-comers in the church are saying that this Paul guy isn't really, he doesn't have the authority he claims to have. The gospel he has isn't true. I'm not really sure. And bluntly, I mean, these new guys are making some pretty good arguments. How often do we deal with some of these same scenarios in our circles where we cultivate reasons to justify why we should be able to stay upset? Where we cultivate these scenarios where we like, well, this is what's happening. Like, and this is why I'm upset. How often do we create these scenarios whenever we really struggle with that forgiveness and grace portion of our life? When we see the need for unrestricted affections in the church, we see that those affections are a two-way street. We see that those affections hurt, and then we're challenged by this forgiveness and grace portion. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, Paul had written this letter to the Ephesians, and it's believed that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians as one of the last letters he wrote to a church. And I just wonder how much of this understanding of forgiveness he got from his interactions with the Corinthians. See, we start to understand some of these things. We start to see some of these things. And when we grasp how crucial grace and forgiveness are to the existence of these affections, we see the next challenging truth, which is that compromises defile the body of Christ. Let's look back at verse number 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Verse 1 of chapter 7 really kind of ties this all together. There's a lot that's going on here, so stick with me on this. It starts out with the word since. Since what? Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Why? Well, this brings holiness to completion in the fear of God. All right, a lot to go over here. Stick with me. But I want you to remember one key word, defilement, okay? As we go back up to verse 14, remember defilement. That's what we're cleansing ourselves from. Go back up to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We see the first of three compromises that we as believers need to be careful to avoid. First one being compromising our partnerships. Verse 14 is one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible and possibly one of the most misused portions of Scripture in the Bible because, at least for me, when I was growing up, it was used to sit high schoolers down and say, hey, you shouldn't be dating an unbeliever and you definitely can't marry an unbeliever. Okay, applicable, surely, but I don't think that was the full intent of Paul when he wrote this. He just got done defending his ministry. He just got done explaining being an ambassador for Christ. How weird would it be to just talk about marriage for a sentence or two, right? That just, it doesn't fully fit, okay? And I'm not saying it's impossible that he was, you know, that he was or wasn't thinking about marriage. I'm not saying there's a clear thing here, but it just, it sure seems odd. I think Paul is making a broader statement about partnering with unbelievers in areas that would prevent you from fulfilling the course that you're supposed to be on as believers, which is explaining and pushing and promoting the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul is writing to the Las Vegas of ancient times. He's writing to the sin city of its day, where this interaction with the world was inevitable. Right? It's inevitable. So he's got to start explaining some of this stuff and recognizing that these partnerships are all around you. You can't avoid them. So let's explain this. Let's go into this. So it's a broader statement, I believe, here. I also find it interesting that in this language, he chooses the word yoke, a specific sort of word. Let's look at the screen here. I've included a picture of a yoke, not only for your benefit, but for mine as well. And you'll notice that this yoke rests on the back or the neck, or the shoulder area of oxen. Now, Paul's actually referencing an Old Testament command here, and that Old Testament command, what made it impactful is it had both religious and practical context, all right? And while the religious portion of it was, don't link an oxen with a donkey because that's a clean animal and an unclean animal, right? While that religious context had impact, it no longer applies to us on this side of the old, on this side of the new covenant. However, the practical side of it still does. The practical side of, if you put a donkey with an ox and expect it to plow together, you're going to have some problems. Why? Because donkeys have a much different stride. They have a much different length of walk, and they also are completely two different power type animals. So if you can picture this, that type of yoke is going to be with two different strides and two different powers. It's going to be really hard to get a straight row, right? It's just not going to work. And this is what Paul used to describe this. Seeing this reminded me of a race that we used to run as kids. It's called a three-legged race. Why is it that all games that are fun involve a risk of injury? Why? I learned some of these principles when running a race like this one summer. I was 13, 14 years old, and my brother and I got entered into this race at some company picnic for my dad's work, which meant there was all sorts of different age groups that were participating in it, and the only thing that it was on the line to either gain or lose was your pride, because it was going to go one way or another. It wasn't, you were either going to end up in a cloud of dust, or you were going to be the victory, right? For those of you who don't know what a three-legged race is, you stand shoulder to shoulder with your partner. And so my little brother was standing to the right of me. He's 3 years younger than me, and they're tying our leg together. So I have my own. I have one leg that's my own. I share a leg, and then he's got a leg, thus meaning it's a three-legged race. Now, the race officiant said go, and we took off. And of course, as most of you know, you don't get 4 feet into a race like this without bodies flying. Left, right, up, down. Dust flying everywhere, it's a mess. I quickly realized that I could not run as fast as I wanted to, but if I could match the top speed of my little brother, whose legs were moving a mile a minute, then we might have a chance at actually beating these guys. We got two-thirds of the way through the race, and we're running, and I'm looking on both sides, and my little brother's just huffing it, and I'm trying to keep up with him and keep a good pace, and I realize that we're actually in the lead. Until I look to the right, and there's a 16, 17-year-old pair of boys that had already fallen once or maybe twice and had been catching us. But the pressure was on them, and one of them, don't know which one, sped up too fast, and let me tell you, it was a show of a wreck. Body parts everywhere. You would have thought someone just died. Me and my brother won. Victory was ours. But I learned that day that whenever you link up with people who have a different pace of life, dust starts flying. All right? And we can see that here. And this is what Paul is getting at whenever he's relating this to the Christian walk. He's saying we can make these similar observations where when Christians join forces with unbelievers in different areas of life, we begin to find it difficult, if not impossible, to maintain our morals, ethics, and our testimony. Now, I know I'm opening up a can of worms here, folks. And trust me, if you're like me, you're saying, okay, all right, so when is it okay? When is it not okay? Like, when is it sin? When is it just foolish? And when can we actually, you know, work alongside of unbelievers? You know what, that's all fair questions. And I admit to you, that is exactly where my mind went. And that is how I studied for the greater part of 2 weeks trying to figure out the answer to these questions. So just bear with me, and I'll try to get you to the end of this, okay? See, before we do that, though, we got to recognize some characteristics, some details that we quickly overlook if we're not careful. And the first one being that we want to see the characteristics of a yoke. Let's go back to the picture of the yoke. The first characteristics of a yoke is that it's not easily broken. I mean, look at that hunk of timber across the back of those oxen. I don't care how strong they are. They're not breaking it. And that's the point. The point is to put them in this yoke, put them in this relationship where neither one of them has the ability under their own power to break it or get away from it. Meaning when one of them has a squirrel moment, the other one's going to follow. There's no way around it. They're in a common cause. They can't get out of it, and it's a foreseeable permanent relationship. The second characteristic that we see is that yokes restrain. Look at this. It's not only unbreakable, but it actually restrains the two oxen from me being able to pull in their own will or direction, from being able to do what they want to do. Meaning if one wants to go east and the other wants to go west, it's not may the best ox win. It's both of them are going to be on the ground and neither one of them is going to get their way, meaning they are forced to have the same will. They are forced to have the same direction. And the third characteristic that we see is that yokes were used to promote purpose or direction. They were used to promote purpose or direction. Now, these yokes weren't put on the back of these oxen when they went down on a Friday night to have tea time and euchre together, okay? This was put on their necks whenever there was purposeful direction that needed to happen, when there was purposeful action that was taking place, when there was a purpose behind what they were doing. You following me? You understanding where this is going? Now just stick with me. I know you still have those questions about when is it okay. We're going to go on to our second compromise. I haven't forgotten about your questions. I promise I'll get to them. But the second compromise that we need to avoid is compromised living. Paul tells the Corinthian church to not be unequally yoked and then goes directly into five questions. And these five questions all have very, very clear answers. What fellowship has light with darkness? Well, turn on a flashlight in a room and watch the darkness run. They don't work together. Well, fellowship has lawlessness with righteousness. Can't happen. They can't work together. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial was, you know, another name for Satan. I'm going to call it a nickname that meant worthless one. Love that. Had to put that in there. Such a fitting name. But we know that Christ and Satan cannot work together. They don't. What about believers and unbelievers? What portion do they share? We can't share our portion. It's not ours to share. What about what relationship does the temple of the living God have with idols? The only relationship that exists there is that they cannot coexist. And if you'd like to look into that further, I encourage you to go read 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 5. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and you'll see what happens when the temple of God or when the presence of God is put in with a temple of idols. I don't have the time to go over that today, so I would encourage you to write that down in your notes. Look at that later. See, when we look at these questions, we really start understanding why we can call this unequally yoking a defiling, remember that key word, a defiling compromise. So Paul is reminding them that the worldly living and the Christian walk cannot be combined. He's telling them this, Christian Corinthians, you are called to live a righteous life that reflects the life, the light of Christ. You are believers and should be worshiping the one true God. Your life should not be a life of lawlessness and darkness. And when it is, you are reflecting Satan in the life of an unbeliever. And this is usually driven by worshiping idols. Paul is addressing two separate worlds, two separate ways of living. We also see that in 1 John chapter number 3, that John kind of speaks to the same thing. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Children of God or children of the devil. Notice when John wrote this, he's addressing the same thing, the same scenario. So this isn't just Paul's idea of what the world looks like. Everybody was beginning to recognize there are two separate worlds here. There are two separate ways of living. You're either living in light or in darkness. It's good, it's evil. It's Christ's world or Satan's world. Which world are you living in? I believe this is what Paul was getting at when he's trying to give a broader scope. He's like, hey, I realize that you are Christians and you are living in a seemingly dark world in Corinth. But he's trying to get them to, as Stephen Covey would say, you gotta put that up there. He's trying to get them to realize that the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, what is the main thing? That you are Christians. You're Christians. Corinthians, don't forget that. I realize the struggles that you're going through. I realize the things that you're fighting through. Don't forget that you are Christians. Your purpose in the world is to further the gospel of Christ. This is the main thing. When we toy with the idea that we can live in both worlds, when we convince ourselves that our Sunday worship can be disconnected with our Monday work, when we engage with the world in ways that would compromise our Christian living, when we do all this and think we can grow in our walk with Christ, we're just lying to ourselves. Revelation 3, 15 through 16 speaks to this. It says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Christian, what Jesus is saying here is, if you leave the four walls of your church the day that you worship your God and you go out into the world and live a tepid Christian life that is not either on fire for God or a breath of fresh water to this broken world, and you are living a lukewarm life, you are literally making him sick and he wants to spit you out. That is what's saying here. You cannot live in two different worlds in the middle of it. You have to be on one side or another. You are Christians. We've been warned against compromising relationships and living. Last, we are warned against a compromised identity. Look back at those five questions. We see clear answers. We can clearly see that Paul is outlining two different worlds. But I think there's something else we can pull from this. If we were to put these questions in two columns, we were to break them up in two columns and show the two different sides, I think there's actually identities that we have to see here, meaning righteousness, light, Christ, believer, temple of the living God. Do you see that? There's some identities there that he's addressing. There's some things that he's pumping into these Corinthians. He's saying, Corinthian Christians, you should be living a life that reflects righteousness. Your life should be a life of light. And when it is a life of light, darkness cannot exist. Remember, you are in Christ because you are believers. And here's the best part. You can't miss it in verse number 16. We are the temple of the living God. Do you realize just how big of a statement that is? Paul is reminding the people who they are in Christ and reminds them that they are the temple of the living God. He's driving home the point that the temple of God and idols are utterly incompatible and that as Christians, we are little spiritual houses in which the Spirit of Christ dwells. Ephesians 2:22 reminds us of this as well. It says, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In him, all of us are being built together for a dwelling place for God. We're the temple of the living God. Now, in this portion of Ephesians, there's other identifiers that I couldn't leave out. I'm going to read them off to you real quick. Other statements that relate to our identity, like you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's where we're at positionally. We are reconciled to God in one body. We are reconciled. Through him, this is Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. We have direct access to the Father. We are no longer strangers and aliens, thank the Lord, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians in his first letter, he was actually speaking against sexual immorality and was explaining that when you are sexually immoral, you are actually defiling your body. And when you defile your body, you're defiling the temple of the living God. He's explaining that they are connected, that they are one. Paul is driving home this reality that our identity in Christ should dictate our conduct. Our conduct should line up with our identity. He is instilling identity into believers, almost programming them, reminding them this is who you are. You cannot forget who you are. We don't live as slaves to sin patterns anymore. We don't live under the power of the world. We live and working on a daily basis. This isn't where we're bound. Nothing holds us here. We are Christians. We are above this. We have the power in Jesus Christ to overcome these areas of our life, even when we have to live inside of it. Paul is reminding them, you are a Christian, you are a believer, you are a temple of the living God, and because of that, worldly living and joining forces with anyone who could pull you into that lifestyle of compromising shouldn't even cross your mind. You're the temple of the living God. Paul then continues and uses several Old Testament passages that really will bring this all together. Let's look back at verse 16, latter part of verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Don't be unequally yoked. Separate from them. Now, there's a few things that we need to address here. First of all, we want to see that he's doubling down on this identity. He's saying, God has said he will be our God and we will be his people. He will be present with us and dwell among us. He will be our father and we will be his sons and daughters. And then right in the middle of this, here's the call to separation. Look at verse number 17. It says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Do not be unequally yoked. Separate from them. Now be careful, folks, when you apply this, because you can quickly run to the extreme and apply what would be almost a separation doctrine, which we've seen sprout up in churches, where all of a sudden we are pulling away from the world entirely. We are shielding ourselves from the world, removing ourselves from the world. Or here's a tough one, folks. I can understand this because I have a family. Let me shield my family from the world and keep them away from it. We can't forget the mission field that we're in. If God didn't want us in this world and acting in this world as his tools, he would have pulled us out of this world the second we turned to him. But instead, we stay here because we are the tool that he chooses to use in his grace to share his love and forgiveness and his grace with others. And if he was saying to actually fully separate, this would go against something that Paul hit on in his first letter to the Corinthians. Actually, join with me. Flip back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And we're going to look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? See what Paul's saying here, what he's getting at here in his first letter to the Corinthians is, listen, you're going to live in a world that is broken and sinful. This is the world you're in. You're in a world Monday through Friday that's going to be tough to be a Christian in. But you know what? If you display the love and the light of Jesus Christ, the community will actually be interested and intrigued by you and may invite you to their house for dinner. And when they do, just eat the food that's put in front of you. Now, that sounds weird, I know. But context is, Jewish culture said you shouldn't be eating the meat that's been offered as sacrifice to idols. And Paul is saying, don't worry about that. You don't want to offend this unbeliever. This is your opportunity to share the gospel. Now, in all fairness, just before this, he had said that what power does an idol who is a nothing have over meat to make it unclean? That doesn't make any sense. So in all fairness, he was saying that you can go ahead and eat the meat and you're not going to be sinning. But ultimately, he's saying, don't offend the unbeliever. This is your opportunity. You have to live in this world. And whenever you live in this world and get invited into their life, you can't offend them unless another believer, another brother, possibly newer to the faith or just misinformed or misunderstanding, says, hey, this was offered to an idol. Says then at that point, you protect your brother's faith and you let God deal with the testimony. Okay? But what he's getting at here is you have to live in the world. You have to. There's no way that you can fully separate from the world. You see how these two have to be viewed as one? You have to live in the world and you have to be a part of the world, but you don't have to live as the world. And if you can find a way to walk that tightrope, then you'll find yourself in positions where you can share the love of Christ to others. And we don't do this in an effort to offend or condemn the believer, the unbeliever, right? This is our moment to bring light into the situation, not to bring damnation into the situation. See the tightrope we walk as Christians? See the dilemma this produces on a regular basis? We can't live entirely like them, but we can't separate entirely from them. This all goes with our identity in Christ. Christians, when the world seems too tough to overcome, remember your identity. When the temptation is strong and you feel weak, remember your identity. When you have failed and Satan is attacking your position with God, remember your identity. But don't just remember your identity. Recognize what your identity says about you and the way you should live. We've looked at restricted affections and defiling compromises. Lastly, Paul challenges the believers to remember and respond to the promises. Let's look back at our text in 2 Corinthians. We're going to finish off with chapter number 7, verse 1. It says this. Since we have these promises. Wait. These promises? Those were promises? You mean those Old Testament sayings were promises? Well, yeah, they were. Because when Paul quoted the Old Testament for verses 16, 17, and 18, he was actually quoting what God had said. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. God said, I will be their God. God said, they shall be my people. God said, I will be a father to you. And God said, we shall be his sons and daughters. And when God says anything, you can take it to the bank. These are the promises we have, friends. This is where we rest in this passage. See, when we go out looking in the world for relationships, we don't need any of them because we have God as our Father. When we go out looking for leaders in this world and we look for someone to lead us, we don't need that because God is our leader. When we are looking for acceptance, there's a big one, acceptance from this world, we don't need it because we have been called God's sons and daughters. Friends, some of you need to hear nothing else today. Nothing else. This is all you need to hear. That you have a good Father. A Father who loves you. Wants to dwell in and among you. A Father who claims you despite your failures. And loves you because of what his Son Jesus did on the cross for you. When we remember these promises, it should cause us to respond. Look back at verse number 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It is because of these promises that we cleanse ourselves. We rid ourselves of these defilements. We rid ourselves of the things that are holding us back. And when we do this, we're pursuing holiness. Holiness that will come to completion, not here on this earth, unfortunately. Jesus was the only one that could complete that holiness on this earth, but we're pursuing an example that Jesus set for us. So we asked the question earlier, when is it okay to join forces, link arms, or partner with an unbeliever? Go ahead and have the worship team come up. When is it okay? You guys thought I forgot about those questions, didn't you? Well, I think we're asking the wrong question here, because I'm not sure that this question can be answered without either bending the truth to fit your needs and narrative or desires, or taking it and running with it in a legalistic direction, which will end up pulling you out of the world. Now, I don't think this is how we look at this question. I think we instead, I challenge you, when walking through the world, you will be faced with relationships and partnerships with unbelievers. The real question you should be asking yourself every time you face these situations should revolve around the yoke and your identity in Christ. Is this a relationship or partnership that is not easily broken? Will it restrain me in my walk with Christ? Will my pursuit of Christ be hindered in any way because of this relationship? Is it possible that this relationship will be two people pulling in different directions, morally or ethically, which will just cause us both to fall? Single men and women, marriage does apply here. Marriage is a binding covenant in God's eyes, and that's the reason why we apply it to this text, and rightfully so. But this is bigger than marriage, and yet legalism can seep in quickly if we're not careful. I encourage you, friends, remember your identity. Remember your Father. Remember the promises. Stand on those promises. Ask the Holy Spirit for guidance and pursue the holiness that was so perfectly modeled for us by Jesus. And if we do this, if we live in light of the gospel and what it has done for us in an effort to share that with others, we can avoid many of these pitfalls. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to challenge a few of you. As believers, we were asked in this text to cleanse ourselves. We're going to be going into communion here in a second, so now's the time to just do business with God. To cleanse ourselves from the defilements. Defilements like, hey, we're holding back our love from a fellow brother in Christ because we are not offering grace and forgiveness. Defilements of all the compromises that we put on ourselves in this world, or even just defilements of sin patterns that we are fighting through, like sin or lust, or like porn or lust or covetousness or greed. Any of these things, do business with God for a second. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you are just gripped by that Matthew 26 verse like I've been gripped for the last few weeks, if you are fighting with the idea that there's a man out there that would give his life for you despite the power he had, and you want to know that man more, you want to enter into a relationship with him, I just ask you to turn your life over to him by simply saying, hey, God, I'm a sinner, and I don't know all the right words, but I'm a sinner, and I know it, and I need Jesus, and I need forgiveness. Would you forgive me of my sins and come into my life? If you are praying that and going through that with God right now, would you just let someone know at the end of service, let one of the leaders know so that we can come alongside you and help you walk this walk that we have proven today is going to be a tough walk to walk. Lord, we just come before you and we thank you for your love and your forgiveness. We thank you that you have modeled what living a life in a broken world looks like through Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would take this seriously, that we would apply this to our own life, that we would realize that we have been given an opportunity to live in this world as a witness and a testimony for you. We just love you and praise you in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.